I feel very called to become a member of the Catholic Church.
Love the Catholic Church. It's just the best place to be.
From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Well, another week, another episode of EWTN's Open Line Monday. John Martinoni is in the house, ready to answer your questions about apologetics in general and scriptural apologetics in particular. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we'd love to talk to you. Your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. You can always send us an email, openline@ewtn.com. You can text your question to John. Text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for a response. Text your first name and your question. Message and data rates may apply. I'm Jack Williams. Rich Jesse producing the program, and we're developing a pattern here of McCall-free Mondays. Our producer, Michael McCall, has the day off today. I'm beginning to think he doesn't like you, John.
Well, you know, he does owe me $20,
That's probably got a whole lot to do with it. Our call screener, rather, is Matt Kubinski and Jeff Burson handling our social media endeavors. You can log on to our YouTube channel or Facebook Live and type your question or comment into the chat feature there on either of those platforms. And our host, as he is every Monday, the Director of the Office of the New Evangelization and Stewardship for the Diocese of Birmingham and Alabama, the founder and president of the Bible Christian Society, Mr. John Martinoni. How are you, my friend?
Doing well. How about yourself?
I'm doing fantastic. We had the great privilege, you and I did this past Saturday, of being at a lovely wedding of two young people, one of whom, Taylor Hancock, who works here now, Taylor Wilson, who works here at EWTN, married the handsome and talented Joseph Wilson, and you and I were both commenting that it warms your Catholic heart to see a very devout and reverent and highly sacramental marriage take place between two people so young.
Yes. What's Taylor? 23, 4?
Yeah, I'm not sure.
I suspect, I don't know Joseph how old he is, but basically the same age. It was. It was beautiful, reverent. No way to describe it other than just it was a beautiful, beautiful wedding, and it just really it uplifted everyone there.
I agree with you. Yeah,
and they had really good food at the reception too.
You know that roast,
I was telling
that roast beef was amazing. I don't know what they seasoned that stuff with, but it was something.
I was telling Father Joseph. I said, "Hey, free food, free drink. And you've got a mass and a wedding to go with it as well. You can't beat that.
There's no doubt about that. So our congratulations, and we wish many blessings upon Taylor and Joseph for many years to come. Got an email from John. He says, "Gentlemen, I understand that the Catholic Church denies the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. My question is, absent a penal substitution, who or what bears the punishment that God must impose on sinful man? God wouldn't be just to let sin go unpunished."
Well, Jesus, yes, penal substitutionary atonement, that is basically the theology that God's wrath was satisfied with Jesus's, he took all of his anger and hate for sin, the sins in particular that man has committed, and took all that out on Jesus. And so he's happy now. His wrath is satisfied, as opposed to what Catholics believe and many other Christians, not just Catholic Christians, that Jesus offered himself out of love for mankind and paid the price, essentially, of man's sins. He redeemed mankind, all of mankind, even those who will eventually end up in hell. Jesus redeemed them. He paid the price. But speaking to this, who bears the punishment that God must impose on sinful man? Well, man, essentially. When we sin, there are consequences, temporal consequences to that. And if it's mortal sin, there are eternal consequences to that if it goes unrepented and unforgiven. But when we go to confession, we confess our sins, then we are, in essence, made right with God. And particularly, again, in the case of mortal sin, we are made right with God. We are brought back into the body of Christ. But there is punishment due to that sin, temporal punishment. We can pay that price through our sufferings here on earth, offering them up for the sins we've committed and that others have committed. Offer them up. We can, through our sufferings, through our prayers, through our almsgiving, all of these things. And if our atonement for the temporal punishment due to our sins has not been fulfilled in this lifetime, then we can pay for them in the next life by a stay in purgatory, by being purged of our imperfections, by paying the price that we didn't pay on earth for our sins in purgatory, through the suffering in purgatory. So that's how, you know, God does not let the sin go unpunished. It's been paid in full, but our part of that is paying for the temporal punishment, or requiting the temporal punishment. And we do that again through our sufferings here, through our almsgiving, through our prayers. And if not completed here, we complete them with through our suffering in purgatory in the next life.
Got an email from Hector. He says, "Hi, my name is Hector, and I wanted to know what advice you would give someone who wants to be well-versed in the Word. Where do I start in the Bible? I have a brother that belongs to a Pentecostal church, and I want to be able to defend my religion. Please also pray for me for confidence. Thanks for all you do. God bless, Hector." And, you know, your story should be particularly poignant to Hector because, you know, in contrast to what you do now and how you do it, your first foray into the apologetics world, which was somewhat unintentional, you were horrified.
Well, are you talking about with the Baptist ministry?
Yeah, you were terrified.
Yeah, yeah. Well, and I go in, and I probably might have been able to tell you where Genesis was in the Bible, but beyond that, I wouldn't have known. And I was just back into the church for a few months after being out for 13 years, still really didn't know my faith, but ended up in the office of this independent Baptist minister who had been telling some very good friends of mine that, you know, Catholics are going to hell, and he gave them in their Sunday school class a list of some like 53 heresies and inventions of the Catholic Church and all these things, filling them all this stuff. So I just went down. I said, "What's going on here? What's, you know?" And he and I had a conversation over the next hour, hour and a half or so, and these things were apparently from attending Mass, even though I wasn't ever really engaged in the Masses as a child and as a teen, apparently those stories kept just pop back into my head here and there, and I was able to hold my own, not quoting chapter and verse or anything, but just hold my own using simple logic and common sense and throwing in, well, this doesn't the Bible say this, doesn't the Bible say that, even though I couldn't tell you where it said it. And I held my own against this Baptist minister. And I walked out of there going, "Oh, you know, I've heard all this time that the Bible's not for Catholics. Well, it's not for independent Baptist ministers either, apparently." So I said, that's when I realized I can do this, and then started learning the Bible. But what Hector here, what I want to encourage you to do first and foremost is get some Scott Hahn talks, nothing to get his conversion story. Start with his conversion story. That's what really got me going into apologetics and diving into the Bible, is Scott Hahn's conversion story. Another very good resource to get is his talk on the fourth cup. Now, it might take you a few times going through that and going back and forth in the Bible with, you know, when he says, well, back in Exodus 40, well, you pick up your Bible, you go to Exodus 40, verse 3 or 7 or whatever, or Numbers 12, verse 37, wherever. When someone in a talk mentions a Bible verse, you stop, pick up your Bible, and go and read. That's how you start learning your scripture. And be patient with yourself, because I've been doing this now professionally for, 18 years, and there's still Bible passages, and you'll hear me on the air. I'll say, oh, I know that's somewhere in 1 Corinthians, but I can't remember where. So don't worry about memorizing the entire Bible. Just start in certain places. Start with a talk and start going to the passages that are mentioned in the talk. Get your catechism out. The catechism is a wonderful companion for any and every Bible study, because in the back of the catechism, not the pocket catechism, but the big one, go in the back and there's a 32-page scriptural index where if you're reading John chapter 1, you can read through it, and then you can go to the catechism and say, are there any paragraphs in the catechism that are linked to John chapter 1? Lo and behold, there they are. So you can read how the church views those passages of scripture, how it uses those passages of scripture in its teachings and to apply to what it does and does not teach. A very good resource that I'm going to recommend to you for learning the Bible as a whole, getting the big picture, is Jeff Cavin's Bible study called The Great Adventure. And what it does, it takes you on a linear timeline through scripture, Genesis, Exodus. There's about, I think, 12 Old Testament books it has you read through, and then 2 New Testament books. I think Luke and Acts, maybe, are the New Testament books. It's been a while since I've done it. And so reading those 14 books, you've got a linear timeline of the events of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, which is how we think in the Western world. We're linear in our the way we study and address history. The Middle Easterners, not so much so. But then you go back and you can plug in Amos. Where does Amos fit on this timeline? Where does Hezekiah fit? Where do the Psalms fit? You know, where does Matthew fit on this timeline? And it gives you a big picture of the Bible, which really helps when you dive in into individual studies.
And I'll tell you, I can combine your two suggestions. There's a DVD out there available at EWTNRC.com from our religious catalog, EWTNRC.com, called Our Father's Plan, where Scott Hahn breaks open the scriptures in concordance with Jeff Cavin's laying out the Bible timeline.
Yeah, the two of them are working together on that. I
very
forgot
good.
All about
that.
Yeah,
so Our Father's Plan is what that's called.
Excellent
DVD.
Suggestion.
You can find it there at EWTNRC.com. You know, Father Fallon, priest at Prince of Peace Parish here in Hoover, Alabama, he always talks all the time about, he holds up the Bible, he says, these are our family stories. You have to share the family stories.
Yes, absolutely.
And it all came back to you when you needed it.
Yeah, and that's it, absolutely. And Cavins will say, his story, his story. So it is.
1-833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. EWTN's Open Line, Monday with John Martinoni.
The Venerable Fulton John Sheen.
If we wish to keep our rights and liberties, we must also keep our God. Piety and patriotism go together. That's the first glory of being an American.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Missing Catholic radio in your area? Heed God's call to get involved and start a Catholic radio station. Contact Jack Williams, 205-795-5756, or email jwilliams@ewtn.com.
Christ is the answer, with Father John Ricardo. John chapter 11, verses 21 to 26. This is the story of Lazarus. Lazarus has died. Lazarus is one of his best friends. Just before this passage, we hear the news that Martha and Mary send word to Jesus that the one you love is sick. And the next line in the scripture is, "Now because Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, he stayed where he was. His friend's in need. He can heal. They've seen him heal before. And yet somehow, because he loves him, he stays. And Lazarus dies." And then Jesus shows up 3 days later and is greeted by Martha and Mary, who confront him with the words, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would never have died." Rather applicable for many of us in our lives. We ask the Lord to do one thing because we're certain it is what we think is best, when in fact he has something which far surpasses what we ask for. The challenge is, in waiting for that to happen, we go through very trying times, which oftentimes makes us wonder, does he really care?
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Couple of lines open for you. I'm giving you access to your very own scriptural apologist for the remainder of this hour. 833-288-3986. Our leadoff hitter today is Joe in Kennewick, Washington, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Joe, what's your question today for John Martinoni?
On the prayers in front of the Blessed Sacrament, Father John Ricardo speaks to that, as well as other priests have mentioned, you know, to go in front of the Blessed Sacrament, I think you need to spend more time there and pray there. Is that the Adoration Chapel, or are we speaking of the Tabernacle as well? Would that qualify as the being in the Blessed Sacrament?
Well, basically, normally when you talk about going to Eucharistic Adoration, the Eucharist is exposed in the monstrance, but it's not necessary for you when you go in and the tabernacle's there and the light is on, so you know that the Blessed Sacrament is there in the tabernacle. I don't think God's going to go, "Well, you know, since you can't see me, this isn't going to count as much." So, no, I would say, just from the perspective of, For me, I'll just use my own self as an example. When I go in and I can see the host, yes, it helps me to focus a little bit more on Jesus's presence in the host because I can see it. But when I go in and there is no monstrance, the Eucharist is, the host is not exposed in a monstrance, I still know that I'm in God's presence. Either way, you are in the physical presence of God, physical presence of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, second person of the Trinity, body, blood, soul, and divinity. He's there. So in that sense, it doesn't matter if he's in the monstrance exposed or in the tabernacle behind closed doors. I would say that the difference would be with, like I said, how I perceive it, that it helps me to focus a little bit more seeing the host in the monstrance than not seeing it. But in both instances, I know I'm here in the presence of God.
Exactly. I think that's a good answer. And just, you know, I'm going to have a much more intimate conversation with you sitting here looking at you face to face than if I were in a box,
yeah.
With the door closed.
And I was talking with someone via not Skype, Zoom. Uh-huh. You know, it's an internet
Zoom
thing.
Meeting. Yeah,
yeah. And so you can see them, but literally, I'm talking to a box. You know, my little screen on a computer. I'm not there with them in person, and it just, I didn't like it as much as being face to face with that person. It was, there were things that could distract me more than being face to face. And so I would say that would be an analogy of sorts to Jesus, you know, praying before Jesus in the tabernacle behind the closed doors versus Jesus exposed, you know, with a host in the monstrance. Does that make sense to you?
Yes, it does. Thank you very much. I appreciate it. It's basically sounds to me like your intent versus the actual exposure.
Yes, yeah, and I would say maybe, I mean, it's something simple, just your concentration. You know, I'm looking at something that's, you know, it's focusing my attention on this host versus, okay, I'm focused on the tabernacle now, but there's a number of different things about the tabernacle that, you know, the tabernacle itself could, in a sense, distract me. You know, I might, wow, that's really beautiful tabernacle. The gold on that, the jewels on that, the way it's shaped, the, you know, little things like that. Not that that's necessarily a horrible thing. It's not. But it could serve as just a slight distraction versus just, you know, hey, there he is right there.
God bless you, Joe. We appreciate the phone call. We've got a couple open lines at 833-288-EWTN. Pick up the phone and dial 833-288-3986. Misty writes in, Dear Mr. Martinoni, as a person with a permanent disability and who has recently been facing a long-term illness on top of that, the passage in the 30th chapter of Sirach troubles me greatly, as it seems to demean the quality of my life as a disabled or ill person. For it seems to suggest that it is better to be dead than to be chronically or continually ill or long-term disabled. This passage seems to question the quality of life that I lead as both a disabled person and an ill person.
Okay. Misty, let me read. Okay, Sirach 30, verses 17 to 20. It says the following, and this is the Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition translation. Death is better than a miserable life, and eternal rest than chronic sickness. Good things poured out upon a mouth that is closed are like offerings of food placed upon a grave. Of what use to an idol is an offering of fruit, for it can neither eat nor smell? So is he who is afflicted by the Lord. He sees with his eyes and groans like a eunuch who embraces a maiden and groans. All right. First thing to note there is how this is tied in. Sickness is tied in with what? Offerings to an idol. You know, it says, good things poured out upon a mouth that is closed. They're talking about an idol here. Wooden idol, golden idol, whatever. It's a mouth that's closed. Are like offerings of food placed upon a grave. Or what use to an idol is an offering of fruit, for it can neither eat nor smell. So it is he who is afflicted by the Lord. In the Old Testament, you have to understand that they believed that those afflicted by the Lord were afflicted because of sin. Okay? So it was, you know, if you were gravely afflicted, you must have committed a grave sin. That's why when Jesus was here, they came to Jesus and they said, you know, this man was born blind, you know, blind from birth. Whose sin was it? His or his parents? Because they thought, well, this is punishment for sin. So that's why they're talking about this in this sense. So it's not that life itself is bad or you know, but the understanding that if you had an affliction, that essentially meant to everyone that you were a grave sinner. And so better for you to be dead than to be wallowing in your sin, essentially. In the New Testament, in our theology now, with what we know today, with what's been revealed to us today, all life is precious. And having a sickness or an illness does not necessarily mean you have committed sin. That God, you know, well, Misty did this, so I'm going to cause her to be sick for the rest of her life. You know, that no, it's not a punishment for sin in that regard. So it's not the same thing. So this passage has to be from Sirach has to be taken into account given the context of the belief that they had at the time that sickness, illness meant sin, sinner, being punished for sin. So you were leading a miserable life because you were continually being punished by God for your sins. That's why death would be better than that. But that's not what we believe today. That's not how it is in the new covenant. And so this passage, in essence, would not be applicable in the same way. Now, you might be able to come up with some symbolic spiritual meaning that would be applicable in our day and age, but it does not apply to sick people in our day and age the way they would have applied it back then when it was written. So I hope that helps.
Thanks so much. We appreciate that phone call. We've got a couple open lines. A little slow on the phones today. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. EWTN's open line Monday, taking your apologetics questions with our scriptural apologist extraordinaire, Mr. John Martinoni, here on EWTN Radio.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
We do our best to keep you, well, connected to all the events happening in our one holy Catholic and apostolic faith, from Rome to back home here in the U.S. and around the globe. It's also our goal to help each and every listener like you take this beautiful faith of ours out into the public square with great ideas on making a difference through engaging the culture.
Catholic Connection with Teresa Tomeo, tomorrow morning, 9 Eastern, on EWTN Radio.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
56 members of Congress have formally requested the Department of Health and Human Services open an investigation into Planned Parenthood. This comes on the heels of a report by pro-life group Live Action showing Planned Parenthood has aided sexual predators. They've been caught on multiple occasions giving abortions to girls as young as 12 without reporting suspected sexual abuses to the authorities, which is required by law. Evidence shows many girls are likely victims of rape and human trafficking. Instead of reporting these crimes to authorities, Planned Parenthood did the abortions, pocketed the money, and sent them back into dangerous and abusive environments. Join me in praying that predators will be exposed and these children protected from unfathomable abuse.
Like us on Facebook at Life Issues and stay informed, more informed than you've ever been.
Have you heard who's reading the Register? Why, it's Tim Staples.
The National Catholic Register gives you the world's news like no other. Only NCR has a stable of writers steeped in good Catholic theology and philosophy to give you the news with proper perspective.
For a 3-month free subscription to the National Catholic Register, go to ncregister.com and click on the 3 months free banner or call 1-800-421-3230.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Let's talk about it on Call to Communion tomorrow at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now back to Open Line with John Martinoni.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question or comment, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A couple of open phone lines at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Next up is Isaac. He's in Seattle, Washington, listening at ewtn.com. Isaac, you're on with John Martinoni.
Hello, how are you?
Doing all right. How about yourself?
Very well. So my question is regarding a friend who's a nominal Seventh-day Adventist, but still subscribes to a number of the mythical teachings about the Catholic Church. And so recently we were discussing the idea of Sabbath and Sunday. They're not really too concerned about the idea of Sunday or Saturday anymore. They're fine with both days. But they still subscribe to this teaching that, you know, it was the Roman church that changed it, and it had to do with the pagan, observances of Sunday and the gods that had to do with that. And so it's kind of, this blending of some truth with some falsehood there. So I was wondering what would be some good scriptural and historical resources to draw from.
Well, the first thing I would do is go to scripture. Saturday? I mean, isn't that Saturn's day? So does that mean, okay, well, we worship Saturn on Saturday, and that's why we have... No, I mean, that doesn't make any sense. So why would it be worshiping the sun on Sunday? It just doesn't... It makes no sense whatsoever. Here's the thing. Couple verses from Scripture. Acts 20, verse 7 says... this is... Tom, it's relating Paul's travels here. It says, on the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread. Well, breaking bread, what are they talking about? Well, that goes back to Acts chapter 2, where it says, this is after all these people came into the church. It says, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That's not the verse. Verse 42 of chapter 2 of Acts. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. The breaking of the bread was the Mass. Or you could say the worship service of the early Christians was breaking of the bread. What does Paul say in Acts 27? On the first day of the week when we gathered together to break bread. What's the first day of the week? Sunday. Okay. Paul talked with them, intending to depart on the morrow. He talked with them, and he prolonged his speech until midnight. And it looked like he gave a really long homily. Okay. So long that a kid fell out of the upper story window and died. And then Paul went down and brought him back to life. And then in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2, what's it say? On the first day of every week, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that contributions need not be made when I come. First day of the week. Sounds like they were maybe taking up a collection. Where would that have been? While they were breaking bread at the gathering of the Christians. So first day of the week, it seems like from the Bible's time, the very first Christians changed it. And you could probably look up, if you go to newadvent.org, look up Seventh-day Adventist or Sunday as Sabbath or Sunday as, or just the word Sunday in their Catholic encyclopedia they have there, newadvent.org. You get some really good articles, and they give scriptural and historical perspectives on most everything they have in there. The thing is it's from the very beginning that the church changed its worship. They would go on Saturday to the temple or to the synagogues because they were still Jews. Now they were Jewish Christians. But then when the Jews kicked them out of the synagogues, which they did early on in the, 10, 15 years within time of Christ's death and resurrection, they quit going to the synagogues on Saturday, and it was pretty much, okay, the main worship service of the week was Sunday. And that's, again, we see Paul in Acts 20, verse 7. We see him speaking about it again, 1 Corinthians 16, 2. So from the very beginning, the worship service of the Christians was moved to Sunday. Does that help you out?
Yes. I was just wondering also, does it help at all to raise the point that I'm assuming that they think that the Roman Church was the only church then, because if they know the history of their own sect, they know that was founded in the 1800s. So I'm assuming that since that was the only church then that they recognize, are they also assuming that it went into heresy right away, and so it's not valid, the decisions that the church made at that point?
I don't know if the Seventh-day Adventist believe that. They obviously believe that the Catholic Church went into apostasy at some point. But in one respect, they do make the case for our church by acknowledging that it was the Roman Catholic Church or the Catholic Church that changed this. But the Catholic Church in the apostolic era changed it. And so, you know, number one, hey, you're acknowledging that we were the first church. Number two, you could take them to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 18. It says, okay, if there's a dispute, where do you go to decide a dispute? Who has ultimate authority? The church. What the church binds on earth, it is bound in heaven. What it looses on earth is loosed in heaven. So the church has the authority to do this. And one other verse that I like to always use with Seventh-day Adventists is from Colossians chapter 2. Verse 16. What's going on here is that, you know, there was a sect within Christianity called the Judaizers. And these were Jewish Christians who went to the Gentile Christians and said, hey, you guys need to get circumcised. You need to keep kosher and all these things. That's what the Council of Jerusalem ended up deciding all this. And And, you know, you have to keep the Sabbath on Saturday, all that. Well, Paul in Colossians 2, verse 16 and following says this. Therefore, he's talking to Gentile Christians. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival, you know, because the Judaizers were saying you have to keep all the Old Testament festivals as well, or a new moon or a Sabbath. Why? Well, the Gentile Christians were still, you know, were Sunday, whereas some of the Jewish Christians were still Saturday and Sunday, you know. And so Paul says, don't let them worry you over that question, you know. And so right there, we see that there was a conflict on this same very question in the early church. And Paul said, you don't have to do what the Judaizers are telling you to do, which is essentially in our day and age, the Seventh-day Adventists are the Judaizers in some respects. Okay?
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Well, thanks for your help.
Thank you, Isaac. We appreciate you fighting the good fight out there amongst the tide of the culture.
There you go.
And the tide of some things that are even beyond the culture. The number's 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And speaking of things that are fighting against the culture, EWTN has its very own nightly news show, EWTN News Nightly. Check it out with Lauren Ashburn. That's tonight and every weeknight, 9 p.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. Next stop for us is Columbus, Ohio. Karen is in Columbus listening on St. Gabriel Radio. Karen, you're on with John Martinoni.
Good afternoon and congratulations, Jack.
Oh, thank you so much, Karen. We appreciate that.
My question is, I have a Protestant coworker, and she's always coming in and telling me about her Bible studies, and the last thing she told me about was they had a wonderful speaker, and he was telling them about how the communion wine is not supposed to be wine. It was meant as new wine, and which is grape juice, 100% grape juice, and no Orthodox Jew would have ever drunk wine because of the yeast that is needed to ferment it. Now, I grew up around an awful lot of, and have an awful lot of Jewish friends, and I certainly know they serve wine on their Friday Sabbath, or their Friday night. And so I just don't know how to explain that to her, and I don't even know whether I should even try, because I don't think they listen anyway.
Actually, there's a passage in Scripture that you can very easily show her that this speaker really didn't know what he was talking about. But before I get to the money passage, there's another really good one in Matthew 11, verse 19. Jesus is talking, and he says, you know, you said that the Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and they say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard. Okay.
I've never seen anybody get drunk on grape juice.
Yeah, exactly. Why would they call him a drunkard? Not that he ever got drunk, but they can't even make the claim if Jews didn't drink wine that had alcohol in it. All right? And as you said, I've been to a number of Jewish weddings, and the wine flows pretty freely. And these were some devout Jewish people. So there's that. So Matthew 11:19, they can't even make the claim that he's a drunkard if he's not drinking wine that has alcohol in it. Okay. Secondly, and this is the money passage from Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. Holy Spirit comes and the disciples, all of whom were Jews, are
all of them
speaking in tongues. And people are going, whoa, what's going on? This is amazing. But it says, verse 13, but others mocking said, they are filled with new wine. Oh, so they're acting crazy and uttering all these things because they've been drinking a lot of grape juice? Is that the accusation they're making? Well, it is if new wine is only grape juice, if it's not fermented. That's false. And it's proven false a few verses down when Peter says, "For in verse 15 of Acts chapter 2, for these men are not drunk." In other words, people were accusing them of being drunk on new wine, which in this context makes it seem like new wine might have been, who knows, maybe even a little more potent. I don't know anything about fermentation and all that. But new wine was at least potent enough to where people could accuse them of being drunk on new wine. If it was just grape juice, that is not possible. In my day, grape juice was one of the drinks that I latched onto. And in, I guess, my 20s, 30s, I could drink a whole, you know, thing of Welch's in one sitting, and I never even felt the buzz, you know? So you show them those two verses, Matthew 11:19, where Jesus is accused of being a drunkard, and ask your friend, say, is that because he drank grape juice? And then go to Acts chapter 2, like I said, verses 13 and 15, and that is absolute. I rarely use the word proof when I'm explaining things, but here is what you could call proof that new wine was indeed alcoholic. Otherwise, what these Jews were accusing the disciples of is absolutely ridiculous. Okay?
Right. Thank you, John.
You're very welcome.
God bless you, Karen. Appreciate the phone call. That opens up a line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. And we've got, the beauty of, it's not so much that I can't see it, Rich. It's that you keep typing stuff in there so it goes off my screen because it's scrolling up. So stop typing for a minute if you would be so kind.
It's all your fault.
Rick is watching on YouTube and he says, is it true the Jews believe that the coming Messiah is only a holy human and not a person of God?
Well, as I understand Jewish, Orthodox Jewish belief, that the coming Messiah is the Son of God, also the Son of Man, because, you know, they got upset when Jesus essentially referred to himself in either way. But do they understand the Trinity, that it is God himself in the person of Jesus Christ, God with divine nature and human nature? No, they don't. As far as I know, they don't have a Trinitarian belief or the beginnings of a Trinitarian belief. So they probably do believe that this Messiah is, you know, maybe God, maybe not God. I don't know how well defined their theology on the Messiah is, if there is a set belief that it is God, it's not God, or is it a holy person who's way beyond us and the angels, but not truly God? I can't really answer that. I've kind of heard both, either or, but I couldn't really tell you. That'd be a good question. You ought to listen up when Father Mitch is on Wednesday. Is he there here this week?
He will not be here this Wednesday. He's in Poland.
Oh, I'd love to be with him.
Yeah, he's
the mother country.
He's recording some shows with where we have a new channel in Poland from EWTN that's up and running, and he's recording some programs for the channel in Poland.
Is he speaking in Polish?
Oh, you better believe it.
Yeah. See, he needs some guests on who have Polish heritage. He should have taken some with him, you know. So, but such is life.
That would have been good. The numbers again are 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. We've still got plenty of time for your phone calls. You know, I have the great privilege of many things that I get to do in my capacity here at EWTN, and I get to sit in a lot of meetings where I hear about some of the new programming that's coming down the pike on both television and radio. And it's just, you just sit in awe in these meetings of some of the wonderful things that the creative people here at EWTN have come up with to help share the faith. And you can get the inside track on all of this stuff by subscribing to our weekly e-newsletter, Wings. It gives you all the latest updates on programming. It tells you of the great specials and things that are coming up. It also tells you about specials they have at EWTN Religious Catalog. News, everything that has to do with EWTN you can find in that weekly newsletter, Wings. You can sign up and subscribe to that at EWTN.com. Drew is watching on YouTube, and Johnny says, in Numbers 22 through 28, a donkey talks. Are we really supposed to believe this story? Are Catholics supposed to believe all of the Bible? It's one of your favorite stories.
It is one of my absolute favorite stories. Had a show on local Catholic radio for several weeks until my producer went and got a job that actually paid him money. What's with that? So, the show was called Balaam's Ride because the prophet there in Numbers 22 is Balaam, and the kings of the land of Canaan hired him to go and curse the Israelites as they were moving towards the land of Canaan. You know, the kings could see the writing on the wall, as it were. And so Balaam went to curse them, and on the way, and God sent an angel with a fiery sword to slay Balaam and not let him curse the Israelites, God's people. And Balaam couldn't see the angel standing in the path up ahead with the flaming sword, but the donkey could. So the donkey stops, and Balaam, you know, he's cursing it, kicking it, beating it, trying to get this donkey to move. Donkey won't move, and Balaam's finally like, what is wrong with you? Come on. And the donkey speaks to him and says, there's an angel up there waiting to slay you and me, and I ain't moving from this spot. So the donkey, by talking to Balaam, essentially saved his life. Did that actually happen? Well, here's the thing. As Catholics, we can believe it happened just the way it says. I personally have no problem believing that the God who can create everything out of nothing could make it so that a donkey could talk. But you don't have to believe that that actually happened. The church has not issued a dogmatic ruling on this. You could believe it's a story that is intending to tell us something, you know, and his last part of his question, are Catholics supposed to believe all of the Bible? Yes, we're supposed to believe all of the Bible in the sense that we believe all that the authors, the human authors who were the instruments for the divine author, all that they were trying to tell us. You know, for example, if there's a passage in the Bible says, if there were, that said, it was raining cats and dogs last night. You don't believe cats and dogs are falling from the sky like rain. You understand, well, that was an idiom of speech, you know, that means it's raining heavily. Well, there are plenty of idioms of speech in the Bible. We just have to learn to figure them out because they were Hebrew idioms from 2,000 and 3,000 years ago. So we may not necessarily understand them as they did, and that's part of the difficulty of interpretation and understanding Scripture. So yes, we believe all of the Bible in the sense that we believe all that the author of the Bible is trying to tell us. Was Balaam simply a story that, hey, you need to not curse God's people, you need to leave God's people alone, you better not mess with them, or something bad will happen to you because God has his protection over them? Or was it an actual story that this donkey talked and saved Balaam's life, and in the end, you know, good things happened instead of bad?
Next stop for us is the great state of New Mexico. Patsy is in New Mexico listening to EWTN Radio. Patsy, you're on with John Martinoni.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I'll try to make it quick. My question is trying to answer baptism. It came from a neighbor that we are not truly baptized unless we are immersed into the water. And I was wanting the scripture of how I can help, relate that or interpret that correctly to the individual.
Okay. That you have to be immersed. And this person is Baptist, did you say that? Or
no, I think it's Protestant. I think
sort of, probably an evangelical, but some sort of Protestant. Here's the thing. Number one, ask them, well, through baptism, are you born again? Does something actually happen in baptism, or is it merely symbolic? Do you know what they believe on that question?
Well, she said that it was that they should not be baptized at birth.
Okay.
She used to be a Catholic, and we were raised that you have to be baptized as soon as you're born. She doesn't believe in that anymore. She believes that we should wait until we're of age to choose the religion to be baptized.
So this person has Protestant influence, even if they were originally Catholic. Here's the thing.
Right.
Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 3 through 5, says this. It says, unless one is born again of water and the Spirit, or unless one is born again, they cannot enter the kingdom of God. Okay? And Nicodemus says, what do you mean, born again? Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? Jesus says, no. And he explains what born again means. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit. What's he talking about? Baptism. If you look at every single one of the accounts of his baptism, all four of them in all four Gospels, it says there was water, and after he had the water poured on him, or if he was immersed, either way, the Holy Spirit descended upon him. Water and the Spirit. And we know he's talking about baptism in John 3 because right after he talks to Nicodemus, what does it say? Verse 22 of John 3. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the land of Judea. There he remained with them and baptized. Baptism is the whole context here. So you cannot get into the kingdom of God unless you're baptized. Why would you deny that to a baby? That's what you need to ask your friend. Why deny that to a baby? And you can also tell them early on in Christianity, the argument was not, do you wait until they're an adult to be baptized? The argument was, do you have to baptize them on the eighth day like you had to circumcise infants in the old covenant on the eighth day? That was the argument, not, you know, infant versus adult. It was all infant.
Where can they find more of what you do?
BibleChristianSociety.com. Free CDs, free MP3 downloads, free email newsletters, BibleChristianSociety.com.
On behalf of our host, John Martinoni, our producer, Rich Jesse, call screener, Matt Gubensky, and our social media maven, Mr. Jeff Burson, I'm Jack Williams, back at it tomorrow with Father Wade Menezes. Until then, God bless.